Hello, everybody. Happy Sunday. So glad you're here today. We've been going through the book of Psalms in here on Sunday mornings. It's an Old Testament collection of rants and ravings and poems and songs and writings, and it's beautiful and raw, and I love it. And today we're going to take a gander at a gander. I sound like I grew up in the country, which I did. So we're all going to take a gander at Psalm 40 today, just the first five verses, in a message I've entitled Kavah, Slimy Pits, and a Glimpse of Grace. But let's read these verses right now. I waited patiently for the Lord. God turned to me and heard my cry. God lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. God set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. God put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things that you have planned for us. No one can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. All right, let's get right after. I'll start with talking about Kavah. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. There's something none of us are good at right off the bat, right? We are not good at waiting for the Lord patiently. In fact, most of us are very impatient when it comes to the Lord. When we pray, we tend to pray very impatiently. Lord God, this is what I need, and I need it right now, if you don't mind. Chop, chop, amen, that kind of a prayer. And then when nothing happens in like the first 20 minutes after our prayer, we go down this weird little rabbit hole. Well, maybe God's not listening. Maybe God's mad at me. Maybe God doesn't even care about me. Maybe God doesn't exist. And the impatient leads us down this rabbit hole. It's not really surprising that we are impatient waiting for the Lord, because most of us, if we're honest, are impatient waiting for everything and everybody. I'm reading this brilliant book by an Australian author, and she talks about her daughter when she was in middle school being incredibly impatient with her as a mom. And she said this, not middle school, rather, elementary school, sorry. In elementary school, her daughter said this to her, "Now, I am going to walk out of this room, and when I walk back in, I would like you to at least pretend to be a normal mom." That's what her daughter said to her in elementary school. She was that exasperated and impatient with her mom. We tend to all be fairly impatient at times, and that's why it can be difficult to hear what I'm going to tell you, that waiting is a very prevalent theme all throughout the Bible. I'm sorry to tell you that that's the truth, but it's true. The word that's used for waiting in verse 1 is the Hebrew word kavah. That's part of my title. The first time this word appears in the Bible is actually in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in this beautiful poem that starts the Bible out, this creation poem. But it wasn't people who were doing the waiting. It was water that was doing the waiting. Check this out in verse 9 and 10. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And you might wonder, where is the waiting that's going on there? Well, the word gathered that's used there twice is actually a form of the Hebrew word kavah. So the waters obeyed God. They gathered together in one place. They waited. And the idea is this, the waters were waiting to see the purposes and directions of God come into fruition and come into view. And that happened in verse 21 and 22, if you read through the poem, when God created all these beautiful fish and sea creatures of all kinds to inhabit the waiting waters. So the waters waited, and they discovered their purpose. And the same can happen for us. Look what the prophet Isaiah says in another Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah, named after that prophet. This is verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. That's a key line in that verse. And then skipping down a few verses to verse 21. whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So there it is. First comes the waiting, and then comes the direction and purpose from God being spoken to you. The problem for us is this. Most of us, like I said before, stink at waiting. We especially stink at waiting for God. So here are two things that will help you to wait, especially when you're waiting for God. Number one is found in Hosea, another prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 12. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. This verse shows us something really important. While we wait for God, we don't just have to sit there. Maybe that's what you think waiting for God means, just sitting in a church somewhere and not talking and not moving. That's not what it is. While we wait for God, we get to do some things. Specifically, this verse mentions maintain love and justice. So while you're waiting for God to show you God's purposes for your life, you got stuff to do. You got to look for opportunities to love people. You got to look for opportunities to further the causes of justice in your community. The second thing that'll help us to wait is found in the book of Isaiah. Let's read this out of chapter 40. Can we pop that on the screen? This is a famous section. Even the young grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope, and that word is actually wait in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So in our times of waiting, you have to remember this. In those times, God is actually infusing you with strength in your inner person, preparing you for what's next in your life. How cool is that? So wait on God, as painful as that can be. And while you wait, seek love and justice and know that you're being strengthened. And at some point while you're waiting on God to show you, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? Who am I supposed to be? What's my purpose and direction? If you wait on God long enough, that purpose, that direction will come into clear view and you'll think, wow, that was worth the wait. It was painful, but it was worth the wait. Now let's talk about slimy pits. In verse 2, David talks about how God lifted him out of a slimy pit. He was in some sort of situation that made his life just awful, and he felt stuck there. We've all had those times. Maybe some of you are in the pits right now. You possibly could be. And you feel stuck there. And if you're not there, you will be in the future. We're all going to head into the slimy pits from time to time. But let's take a notice of a few things about slimy pits out of this chapter. First of all, David wasn't alone. There are other pit dwellers with David. In verse 3, it says that many will see God helping David out of the pit, and they will put their trust in God as a result. This is shocking and fantastic at the same time, because let's get personal. All of us in this room have people in our lives, whether they're friends, family, neighbors, loved ones, coworkers. We have people in our lives that don't know the Lord, that aren't connected to Jesus, and we desperately want them to know the God that we love so much. The problem is we assume that the best way for this to happen is for us to try to live charmed lives, lives that are free from copious amounts of pain and heartache and trouble and slimy pit-type experiences. So we pretend to have these shiny, perfect lives, especially in front of people that don't know the Lord, thinking that anything else would be to, like, fail God and ruin God's reputation. And we fear that when people look at our lives, instead of running towards God, they might run away from God when they see how much trouble and problems and pain and slimy pit experiences we endure. Oh, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. In reality, people who are curious about knowing God are going to watch you more closely, not when your life is perfect, but when it's a mess, when you're in the pits. I was reading about this woman. She came to faith in God in the most amazing way. She just watched the life of a young male friend of hers. And then one day she announces to him, I know the Lord now. I put my faith in Jesus. I know the Lord now. And he goes, why? Because he'd been telling her about the Lord for a while. Why? And she goes, because I watched how you suffered. That's what brought her to the Lord. Because I watched how you suffered. People will see us in the slimy pits with them, suffering just like they are, but they'll also see something else. They'll see this undying hope that we have in us. And they'll want to know what inspires that kind of hope, which of course is Jesus. So our suffering can actually inspire faith in other people. Think of it like this. Our lives are like a theater, and the goodness of God is the main attraction, but the slimy pit is actually the stage. The troubles you endure are the stage that people look at your life on so often. It's so great. Second thing about slimy pits, they can actually be defining moments. Let me explain. A defining moment in your life, and we've all had them, are these moments that somehow transform you, or were used to transform you into the person that you are today. Some defining moments are wonderful, like the day you met Jesus, or getting married, or having a kid, or having like a lot of kids, okay? Or running a marathon, or moving to a different city. These wonderful moments, those are great, and they can be defining moments. Some defining moments are actually quite difficult. A heartbreaking loss, a near-death experience, getting fired unexpectedly, a huge, embarrassing public moment and failure, or maybe like a prolonged illness. If you ask people, it's interesting to me, if you ask people about the defining moments in your life, you'll be shocked to discover how many people's major defining moments were actually slimy pit experiences in their life, which is why for some people the worst moment of their life is also the best moment in their life somehow, because God used the energy, he does this judo move where he uses the energy of their worst moment and uses that energy to somehow transform them and make them better. So the worst moment becomes the defining moment. It's amazing, really. So when you find yourself in a slimy pit, or if you're in one right now, a time when you feel stuck in some sort of pain or trouble, don't just pray, God, please get me out of this. Though that's a good start. Go ahead and pray that. That's like prayer one, okay? But also pray this prayer. God, please let me know what you want me to get out of this. That's your second prayer, and it's a biggie, and it's one that we miss so often. Because slimy pits aren't just places of pain. They're sacred places. They're holy ground. Because God uses those slimy pit moments to do amazing transformational work in our lives. Let's end with this, a glimpse of grace. Verse 5 is so great. I love it. David says to God, God, many are your wonders that you've done, the things that you've planned for us. No one can recount. If I were to speak of them, they would be too many to even declare. David's having this moment of clarity here when you read through the whole psalm. He is looking back over his life and thinking, God has been so good to me, so loving, so kind for so long, and I did nothing to earn it or deserve it. So David right here is saying these wonderful things to God because he got a glimpse of grace. Grace is this word, it's used a lot. It's actually my next tattoo. My daughter's designing it right now. I'm going to get the word grace on my right arm. And it's a word that's used often in church, and rightly so. It's fantastic. So I want to define it for you today and then give you some examples of grace in motion in our lives. If karma is getting what you deserve, grace is the opposite. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, but only in a good way. Grace is unexplainable and unmerited goodness coming into your life. So grace ends up being the space where your screw-ups aren't the end, they're actually a beginning, because grace changes everything. One of my favorite authors defined grace, I think, perfectly, and we're going to put it on the screen. Grace is when you know you are loved exactly as you are. Grace is an entirely different way of experiencing life. Another word for grace is gift. Oh, that's it. Grace is a gift. The Scots have this cool word. I'm such a word nerd. I apologize, okay? But I just love words. And they have this word glisk, G-L-I-S-K. I want to show you an image of a glisk, okay? That's a glisk. Glisk is sunlight shining through dark clouds. That's what a glisk is. Cool word, isn't it? You didn't know there was a word for that, but there is. See, words are cool. So that's what grace is also. Grace is a glisk. It's unexpected goodness coming our way from God and other people, and we did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve it. It's light bursting through the darkness, and it's simply a gift to us. One last thing I want to mention about grace. It doesn't make headlines. Unfortunately, headlines are reserved for trolls spitting bile all over the place and for saying things that cause us fear or like moral anxiety or moral outrage, those kind of things. But I wish it got more press because it's beautiful. So I want to give you some great examples of grace in motion. The first example is this. Nurses, come on. Nurses, just think about them. My son was a nurse for a long time. I think some of you in here are nurses. Our youth pastor is a nurse, an ICU nurse. Nurses, they show up for work every day. And I've heard my son's stories. Nurses get screamed at. Occasionally they get punched. They get kicked. They get vomited on. They get urinated on. They get blood squirt on them. Squirt on them. Okay? All of these things. And then they clean themselves up. They come to your room, take care of you, and comfort you, and you did nothing to deserve it. All you did was get sick. It's a gift how they treat you. It's grace. My second example is a woman. I don't know her name. I call her the chicken lady. Every once in a while, I go to this remarkable deli near my house, and I buy baked chicken thighs to put them on top of salad, and I always order three, and she always gives me four. She always gives me four. She looks at me and goes, these are too small. Every single time. The last week, she wasn't there. She was sick or something. Some other person helped me and only gave me three. But anyway, she always gives me four. I did nothing to deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't even say anything nice to her. She just does it. That's grace. It's a gift. Or think about donating blood. Some of you donate blood on a regular basis. You don't even know who you're going to give your life blood to. They're a stranger. They could cheat at Monopoly. They could flip people off when they drive. They could root for the Yankees instead of the Dodgers. They could do awful things. You don't know, but you give your blood to them anyway, and they did nothing to earn it. That's grace in motion. It's a gift. Or how about this? Every time you are forgiven. Every time you're forgiven, when God or other people choose to forgive you, it's a gift you didn't deserve. In fact, you probably did something to deserve their anger or frustration or impatience at you, and they forgive you instead. That's grace. That's a gift. And, oh my gosh, one last one, okay? Jesus coming to earth. I was thinking about this. Jesus chose to come to earth. We celebrate it every Christmas. The divine presence squeezed through a birth canal and born into poverty, willing to live life on this planet and to suffer in order to show us what love looked like. And we didn't do anything to deserve that. It's a gift. No wonder we give presents away at Christmas, because it reflects the gift that we were given of God's grace. And then once Jesus shows up in your life, once he enters your kitchen, he just stays there making peanut butter and banana sandwiches. He never leaves you ever. We didn't do anything to deserve God's faithfulness like that, and he gives it to us. Again, that's grace. It's a gift. Here's the last thing I'm going to say about grace, because I could preach all day on this particular topic, thus the new tattoo, okay? Grace is contagious. Highly contagious. I read the coolest article this week about these scientists. They confirm this fact. They have this phenomenon that they call moral elevation. And they've studied people. And when people watch another person doing some act of kindness, love, and goodness to another person who doesn't deserve it, those people that are doing the watching, they feel uplifted, and then they become way more likely to repeat that behavior. They call it moral elevation. I call it the contagion of grace, because first you witness grace, and then you want to take part in it. So we get the privilege of not only receiving grace from God and other people, but of giving away grace, of spreading this good contagion. How great is that? Thank God for grace. Oh, we should all get a tattoo, okay? It's coming this Christmas. I'll show it to you.